walking along the sidewalk or through a parking lot, and we see out of the corner of our eye a penny laying on the ground, how many of us take the time to stop, and I'm not looking for a show of hands, take the time to stop and pick the penny up?
Can I do something that I forgot
yes.
to do? I forgot to dismiss the guy.
Oh.
This is the first night of their missionary story. So if you're 3 years old through sixth grade and want to go to the missionary story, let me go ahead and dismiss you now.
They were sitting so quiet and patiently, I didn't even know that they were back there. But again, I wonder how many of us take the time to stop and pick the penny up. If I had to guess, I would say most of us probably don't. You know, we see that penny there and we think to ourselves, what can you buy with a penny anyhow? I think they actually were talking about doing away with the penny. I think they did in Canada, do away with the penny. We think to ourselves, I don't know where that penny's been. Anyhow, what I'm doing is important. I don't have time to stop and pick up that penny. But what are we saying when we make that choice? In essence, we're saying that the penny is not valuable to us. I bet all of us have stepped over a penny on the sidewalk at one time or another in our lives, but I bet none of us have ever stepped over a $100 bill. No, we will chase the $100 bill into oncoming traffic. Why? Well, simply put, because the $100 bill is valuable to us. It represents something of value. That's a silly illustration, and I don't mean to make anybody feel bad about stepping over pennies, you know. But it does point something out that's true of us as human beings, and that is this. We show by our actions, or sometimes our lack of action, what it is that we value in this life. Well, in chapter 15 in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us by way of parable what He values and what God the Father values. And before I read the text, I want to ask another question, and I think it's a rhetorical question. Is it reasonable to expect that the people of God, the followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who call Him Lord, is it reasonable to expect that the church would place value on the same things as their King? I think we would all say yes. We would answer affirmative to that. It is reasonable to expect that the followers of Jesus Christ would place value on the same things as the one they call Lord. And I want us to think about that as we move forward in the text tonight. I will begin in verse 1. We're not going to read the entire chapter, just verses 1 through 7. Then drew near unto him, that's Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that needeth no repentance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is precious to us. Lord, we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of your mouth. Lord, we pray that your word would have its way in our hearts tonight. Instruct us with your word, Lord. Build us and grow us. Lord, help us to make commitments to you. Help us to renew commitments to you tonight, Lord. Lord, convict us if need be, encourage us if need be. Let your word have its way in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us, for all that you are and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this parable is probably one that's very familiar. I doubt this is the first time any of you have heard this parable. But to really understand this text, you have to put it in context. So how about a little background information? Leading up to this event, Jesus was traveling through Judea towards Jerusalem. And he was traveling through the cities and through the towns. And as he was traveling, he was teaching and preaching. And as he was teaching and preaching, people were coming to him and began to follow him. Now, the people that we read referred to here as the publicans and sinners are those people who had heard the message of Jesus Christ. They had heard his teaching and his preaching and responded in a positive way. They drew near to him. They wanted to be near to him. The other group of people that we have here is the ones described as the Pharisees and scribes. Now, we know a little bit about the Pharisees, but let me give you a little background for them too. When Israel came out of their Babylonian captivity, there were two primary religious groups that came out of the captivity. They were the Zadokim, meaning the righteous. And the righteous, the Zadokim, were zealous keepers of all the laws of Moses. From the Zadokim rose the sect known as the Sadducees. The other sect that came out of Babylon were the Chasidim, known as the pious. They were also zealous keepers of the laws of Moses, but they also insisted on keeping the traditions of the elders, and they held deep convictions on a variety of other things. And from the sect of the Chasidim came the ones known as the Pharisees. They were the strictest religious sect in Israel in that day. The Pharisees were privileged people. They were separated from a young age and taught in the Scriptures. You know, we take for granted, Pastor and I were talking just before the service, we take for granted the level of access we have to God's Word. Most of us have numerous Bibles at home. We have it in numerous digital formats. We have different translations. We have commentaries, help, study helps, all of the things that I mentioned this morning. You know, it wasn't like that in Paul's day. To have access to God's Word was a tremendous privilege. You know, I'll take this just a second to point out, it's no less of a privilege today. It's no less of a valuable thing today. It's just that it's more common to us. But these Pharisees were separated from a young age and taught in the Scriptures. They were privileged. These were the men who knew the Bible. These were the men who spent time in prayer. These were the men who were charged with teaching the people how to please God. And here they are. Here they are looking at the repentance of these publicans and sinners eating with Jesus. Looking at the very thing that brings God so much joy. And they look at it with disdain. How can that be? How can it be that the ones who spend so much time in prayer, so much time in God's Word? You know, we know all about the Pharisees and their legalism. And I think when we approach this text, we read and we understand that Jesus speaks these parables in response to the Pharisees' murmurings. And we think, yeah, but those were the Pharisees. We're not like them. You know, the Pharisees, they were mean-spirited. They were legalistic. We're not like that at all. You know, it is true that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees many times in the strongest possible language for their legalism. But that's not the nature of his conversation or his rebuke here. In other places, Jesus would correct their legalism, but not here. He makes no mention of their keeping of the law or even of their teaching other men to keep the law. What does he draw attention to? What is Jesus seeking to correct here? Simply this, the incongruity of the Pharisees' heart with the heart of the Good Shepherd. He's painting a picture for them, showing them, trying to reveal to them how God feels about these lost sinners, these lost sheep, if you will. And the Pharisees stand in correction because the ones who should have been most in tune, most in line with the heart of God, again, looked at the very thing that brings God joy with disdain. What caused joy in heaven, what caused God to throw a party, as we find in verse 7, caused them to murmur and complain and for malice to well up in their spirit and in their heart. Oh God, let it never be so. These ones who should have known God's Word. And so, I want to very quickly point three things out about this text. And as I do, these characteristics, I call them, of the heart of the Good Shepherd, I expect that it should work and function in two ways. Number one, it should be an encouragement to us as we see the great love and compassion of the Good Shepherd. But secondly, I'd like for it to serve as a barometer that we can use to measure our heart to the heart of the Good Shepherd. Are our hearts in line with the heart of the one we call Lord? Do we place value on the same things in this life as the one we call Lord? So first I want to look at the concern of the Good Shepherd. In verse 2, we see that the Pharisees were put off because Jesus, quote, received sinners. Now this word that's translated received here carries with it the idea of not simply allowing them to come to Him, but receiving them with great joy and enthusiasm. The picture is painted very well in the parable of the prodigal son. We won't read it for time's sake this morning or this evening. But we know the story very well. The prodigal son took his inheritance. He went to a far country. He squandered it on riotous living. He finally came to himself in the pig pen. And when he did, he said, you know what, I'm going to go home because my father's servants eat better than this. I'll go home and maybe my father will receive me as one of his servants. So he went home and his father saw him afar off. And when he did, he did something that would have been considered a shameful thing for a man to do in that way. In that day, he exposed his legs by lifting up his tunic, and he ran to meet his prodigal son who had come home. And when he met him, he fell on him, and he hugged him and kissed him and put on him a robe and a ring. Now, if the father had allowed him to come home as a servant, we would have said, well, yeah, he received him, right? Oh, but that's not how the father received him, is it? The father received him with great joy, with great enthusiasm. And that's the picture that's being painted here. This is how Jesus received these these publicans and these sinners. And it was off-putting to the Pharisees. Now, whenever you looking at a parable, you understand that every aspect of the parable doesn't need to mean something or fit into something. There's one purpose of the parable. And so we don't have to agonize over the question of whether or not it was wise for this shepherd to leave the 99 in the wilderness. But for the sake of argument, think about it for a minute. The good shepherd leaves 99 alone in the wilderness to go after one? Well, what if wolves descend on the 99? What if lightning scatters them and you could lose way more than one? Well, like I said, it's a parable. We don't have to agonize over that. The point is simply this. The good shepherd pursues the one lost sheep as if nothing else matters. Now, I'm looking in a room. I see many people who are parents, likely parents here, so we understand this. You know, Melinda and I don't mean to embarrass my wife. She's a wonderful wife and mother. But we were at a conference in a large church in the north, and we have five children, and whenever you have five, you've got one that tends to get away. For us, that's Gabrielle. So if you see Gabrielle wandering around the hallways, please return her to us. But we were having a conversation, and we did, as was our custom, to look down every so often and do a head count. And we looked down and we realized Gabrielle was missing. We didn't know for how long. Do you know what we did? As parents, we panicked. We began moving through the halls and the classrooms of that church, looking for our lost child. Why? Because when a parent has lost a child, they will pursue that child as if nothing else matters. They will act irrationally if necessary. The parent will not rest until they have found their lost child. The parent will pursue the child as if nothing else matters. And that's illustrative of the concern of the good shepherd. The good shepherd never says, oh, I have 99 others. You know, if I get 99 out of 100 on a test, I feel pretty good about it. The good shepherd never says, oh, that one's always been trouble. Oh, he'll just run off again. No, the good shepherd will go out into the wilderness alone in the dark at great personal risk because of his concern for that one lost lamb. I wonder if we pursue the lost sheep of this world with the same concern. You know, it brings conviction to me sometimes. I think back to my life before I was saved, and I pursued sin. I pursued sin with tremendous zeal and perseverance, with no concern for my physical well-being, my financial well-being, my reputation. And I'll be transparent, I'll confess to you, I don't pursue the lost sheep of this world, not with the same vigor, at least not consistently. Maybe sometimes I do. And I wonder if I'll ever learn to love people and to love the lost with the same zeal as I pursued sin with in my old life. And I say that, and I bet many of you could probably say the same thing. The concern for the lost lamb will not permit the good shepherd rest until he has found. And until he knows the lost sheep is saved. Secondly, the commitment. I want to point out very quickly the difference between obligation and commitment. I think most of the time when we do something good or right or nice, we do it out of a sense of obligation. You know, an obligation is something that you must do because of a rule or a law or because it's simply morally right. We teach our children to say thank you when they've received, you know, kindness at the hand of somebody else. Why? Well, because it's the right thing to do. You're obligated to return gratitude when somebody does something nice for you. It's an obligation. A commitment's not like that. A commitment carries the same weight, the same necessity that an obligation does, but a commitment is entered into voluntarily. Those of us who are married understand that. It's actually been said that commitment, and I believe that it's true, that commitment is a good one-word definition for love. Commitment is measured by one's resolve. It's seen as love in action. You know, before we were on deputation full-time, we had a little farm. We had 6 acres of land that was completely surrounded by the Sumter National Forest in South Carolina. So you'd step off the backside of our property into literally thousands of acres of forest. And we kept goats and chickens and rabbits. And you know, whenever the goats would come in the spring, the kids would come, they would cry all night. And I kept them in with an electric fence, but you know, the baby goats, they didn't know that fence was powered. And they would sometimes run through the fence. And on their way out, they would receive a shock. Well, now they're on the outside of the fence and they're afraid to come back in because they don't want to get shocked. So they would sit out there and cry and cry and cry, which was basically a dinner bell for coyotes. And so it wasn't uncommon for me to be in bed at night in the springtime, sometimes midnight, 1, 2 a.m., and hear the baby goat just crying out there at night. And I would have to get out of bed. Me, a dignified man made in the image of God, would have to get out of bed in the middle of the night, go out into the cold, and chase this goat around the forest, who would run from me whenever I came near to him. And when I finally did catch this little fella, he would usually urinate on me. And I would do this, why? To bring him back to his mother. Because I was committed. That was my baby goat. And I was committed to his care. And that's the picture that's being painted here of the Good Shepherd. The commitment. He leaves the 99. He goes into the wilderness. He pursues the one. What can we say about the commitment of our Good Shepherd, our Savior Jesus Christ? He didn't leave the 99. He left his throne in heaven. Well, I think any time a man cares for an animal, there's sort of an act of condescension there, a stepping down, a stooping down to care for a lower order of being than yourself. What can we say then when the Creator put on flesh in pursuit of us? I can't think of a greater example of condescension. I can't think of a greater example of commitment. What commitment the Good Shepherd has to the lost sheep of this world, to leave his throne in heaven, for the Word to be made flesh, to suffer and to die for our sin in pursuit of us. And I think we all know in our hearts that we're not worthy. That we're not worth it, if you will. You know, pursuing the lost sheep of this world can be dirty business sometimes. Ministry can be dirty business sometimes. You get a call in the middle of the afternoon and you have to go to some guy's house. He called you, he didn't know who else to call. You get there, his wife's bags are packed. She's ready to leave. The kids are in the back room crying and you're up till 2 a.m. trying to salvage a marriage. You're dealing with people's wayward children. You find yourself in neighborhoods where you frankly don't belong, knowing things you never wanted to know. And it's just easier to walk away. But you don't. You know why? Because as a representative of the Good Shepherd, you're committed. You're committed to ministering to pursuing, to sacrificing if necessary. For the lost sheep of this world, folks, we're not called to love when it's convenient. We're called to love when it's costly. And the pursuit of the lost sheep of this world is oftentimes costly. You know, a few weeks ago, I was talking with a man in my secular vocation before I went full-time. I had different people that I would come into frequent contact with. There was a particular man, and you don't know him, so I'll just tell you his name. His name was Bobby. Bobby's a 57-year-old man, lived in South Carolina, in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And he was a vulgar man. He was one of these people that was just hard to be around. You know, Bobby, every other word was a swear word. And he would just say vulgar things. It was just difficult. Just being near him grieved my spirit. You understand? But it occurred to me that I may not see Bobby again. And so I said to Bobby, I said, Bobby, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And you know what Bobby said to me? He said, well, to tell you the truth, Neil, I've been reading my Bible lately, but I don't understand it. You know, there's so many different ideas and opinions about God. I don't think anybody really knows. I've always known there is a God, but I don't think you can really know much anything about Him. And I said, Bobby, would you like for me to explain to you why everybody knows there's a God, but most people don't know who He is? And he said, yeah. So I had lunch with Bobby, and I had some time with him, so I started in the garden and walked him straight through the empty tomb. And do you know what Bobby said to me afterwards? Bobby looked at me and he said, Neil, how come I've been around Christians all my life and nobody's ever told me these things before? And I'm a preacher, so this doesn't happen often, but I didn't know what to say. I felt like saying, Bobby, on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, I am sorry it took us so long to get to you. But folks, Bobby was exactly like these people who were sitting at the table with Jesus. And these are our lost neighbors, our lost co-workers, our lost family members. The woods are full of them. I'm out of time. So lastly, the consolation of the Good Shepherd. Notice in verse 5, he finds the sheep and lays it on his shoulders. Don't miss this. This parable was spoken to the Pharisees. The ones who were rebuked in Matthew 23 for, quote, laying burdens on men heavy to bear. Notice the contrast. The Good Shepherd doesn't deride the sheep. The Good Shepherd doesn't wail on the lost lamb. The Good Shepherd knows and understands the infirmity of the lost sheep and treats him accordingly. As a matter of fact, the Good Shepherd, instead of placing more burden on the lost lamb, makes that lost lamb a burden on himself by laying him on his shoulders. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what I'm about to say is going to sound condescending, and I don't mean it to, but we need to be careful about the expectations we have from unregenerate people. Lost people are just that. They're lost. We must be certain that we are never compromising or glossing over or putting our stamp of approval on sin in any way, shape, or form. But the lost people that we live among don't need our waggling fingers as much as they need our patience and our love and our compassion. Lost people are just that, lost. The Good Shepherd knows the helplessness of the lost one, and he tends to it. Final challenge, because it's time. As I've been speaking and preaching tonight, I imagine for some of you or many of you, names and faces, perhaps, were popping into your mind. Can I suggest to you that I didn't put them there? We think of the shepherd, the great good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and then we think of pastors as under-shepherds, and that's true. They're under-shepherds. And we think of missionaries and evangelists. But you know, we all have people within our sphere of influence. Again, I'm looking at a room with many men in it. Fathers, are we not shepherds in our home? We all have people that we come in contact with on a regular basis. We step over them like so many lost pennies. And what can I say? If we step over them, can it be for some other reason than we don't value them? But the Good Shepherd values them. Oh God, help us to love and to pursue the lost sheep of this world with concern and commitment and compassion. I thank you all for putting up with me, for your time, for your hospitality. Again, after the service, my family and I will be by the table. If you have any questions, we'd be very pleased to answer them.
Of course, part of our emphasis throughout this year is what's on the back wall. That with an eternal perspective, we will find ourselves with a burden to reconcile men to God. And that is something that we have to continually be reminded of. We find ourselves distracted by so many things and often forgetting about that eternal perspective. And so tonight when we finish, we'll just take the time to pray. And as we have often done, remind ourselves that this week we're going to come in contact with people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be the ambassador that the Lord has put in their life. And I trust that as you interact with those people this week, that you'll take advantage of those opportunities to witness to people and to hopefully bring them to a place of salvation and then discipleship where we can truly see them grow. Let's go ahead and stand together. Now, Father, as we're standing before you tonight, we acknowledge as a church family that you have entrusted to us the message of truth. And Lord, corporately we're ambassadors, and as individuals we'll leave here and we will be the Bible that people will read. And so I pray that as we interact with people this week, that you'll help us to have a consciousness of lost souls. And Lord, even as we see a coin on the ground, may it be something that would remind us that we have people around us that need a message. And I pray that you'll make that very real to us. Lord, we thank you for the time tonight to study your word, for the fellowship where we can encourage one another, and for the encouragement even of seeing the Ludwigs as they make their way to Ghana. I pray that you'll bless them, and I pray that you'll help them to raise their support quickly, and that you'll make their path clear for them as they move forward in the coming months. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.